The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, this morning we have the wonderful privilege of having with us the Right Reverend Dr. Stuart Lance Quinn, otherwise known as Lance.
That's right.
And Lance is a good friend, dear brother. And I thought that what we could do in the Sunday school hour would be an interview, and then part of it's going to set up the morning sermon. And so we're going to go ahead and we're going to pray once again, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your grace in the lives of your people. And I thank you for my brother and my friend, and I pray that this time would be for edification. Pray that you would build your people up. Father, we pray that you'd encourage us through your work in Lance's life, and we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, by the way, how many of you know Lance? Okay, so the rest of you should know Lance, because Lance is famous.
Infamous.
Yes, that too. So Lance preached for us back in 2017. I think Robert Elliott was here with us at that time. And we've had the fun of being friends for a number of years now. And there are a lot of nice things I'll say about Lance, but I'll wait until I introduce him properly in the morning. So, Lance, you had a pretty tough childhood, one that could have easily led to a life of destruction. So can you tell us just briefly about that and then how God saved you?
Yes, I was born in Arizona, in a little army hospital just near the border of Arizona and Mexico, Fort Huachuca. And what we weren't there for a long time. We moved subsequently to California. My parents were having marital trouble. My mother had actually been married twice before that, and I think she was only 25 when I was born. So she'd packed a lot of troubled life into a very short time frame. She was originally and had grown up in Arkansas. And when we got to California, the marriage crumbled, and my parents were divorced when I was around 4 years of age. I had an older sister, but only older by about 11 months. And so my mother was a single mom, had two young kids. We were living in Altadena, California at the time. And she wasn't making it financially. She had no marketable skill. She was a 10th grade high school dropout. As I said, she'd been married twice before my dad divorced and got married actually at the age of 16 the first time. So she was very troubled. She was what I would call a restless wanderer, and of course didn't know the Lord. She had actually gone to church in the context of an old Pentecostal denomination called the Church of God, and they were very, very, of course, doctrinally unsound, and of course within the sort of Pentecostal denominational context. And so she was very confused. And while she was in California and going through all of this difficult time with lack of money and inability to really support herself and these two kids, and in a time of marital strife, including some physical combative nature between the two of them toward each other, The Jehovah's Witness knocked on the door one day, and she became a Jehovah's Witness. And out of the sort of milieu of all of that, she called her mother, my grandmother, in Arkansas and said, "I'm unable to function, to live. I desperately need help. Can we come and live with you for a while until I can get on my feet?" So that's what we did. We moved to Arkansas, and Arkansas is where I was raised. And because of that Jehovah's Witness influence, I was not really ever a regular attender. She was spotty. And then after the divorce, she was kind of shunned by the JWs. And she kept thinking and believing sort of JW theology, including denying, of course, the deity of Christ. So it was an influence, but not a strong one. And she was really just trying to survive. So we moved all around the state of Arkansas because she was always trying to look for better work, more better paying jobs. And it was probably about every 2 years that we moved. So we were very transient and just going from one place to another. And so, you know, for a young kid, you're trying to develop friendships and whatnot. And so you kind of stuck to yourself, and it's hard to make friends, you know, in another place every 2 years or so. My sister was very troubled as a teen, drugs, alcohol. This was in the, you know, early to mid-70s, and it was a time, obviously, that was very volatile in our country as well, coming out of the Vietnam War and all of the government hate. And it was a troubled time in general, but I just sort of put all my efforts as a young guy into sports. So I was an athlete, did a lot of things that sort of helped me not be pulled in other directions. And but I didn't know the Lord, wasn't a churchgoer. Eventually, the three of us weren't going to church anywhere, although, of course, in the South, there's a lot of emphasis on church going, whether you're a believer or not. So I didn't know the Lord going into my college years, but a friend in one of those towns who was, I presume, a believer said, "So you're going to college now?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, I've a gift for you." And it was a brand new, even brand new as a published Old and New Testament at that time, called the NIV, the New International Version. This was 1978. And he had my name embossed on it. I still have it. And he gave me this Bible. It was fairly easy to read, though now I would say probably not the best translation from which to preach. But it was used of the Lord in my life, because as I went to Arkansas State University, which is not too far from where I had originally grown up there in Arkansas when we first came, I was beginning to ask those questions. Who am I? What is my life all about? What's going to happen when I die? What is life worth anyway? Just those sort of questions that were obviously being generated by a gospel call. And so I saw this Bible that I had been given, and it was on my shelf in my dorm room collecting dust, and I dusted it off, and over about a 4 to 6 month period of time, I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I don't know when my conversion happened in that space of time. I just knew that before I started reading the Gospels, I definitely was not a Christian. And after I poured over those Gospels, the Lord saved me. I'm reminded of what Peter says in 1 Peter, that I was born again by the living Word of God.
Amen.
The living seed. So it was a new world, but I knew nothing. In fact, I knew less than nothing, because I had to start unlearning some of that JW theology. And as I was reading the Gospels, and I was seeing this powerful portrait of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. I knew he was God. Because you can't read the Gospels, especially with the aid of the Holy Spirit, and not affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. All of his powerful miracles and his teaching. So I fully affirmed an evangelical belief, but I hadn't been discipled. Since I wasn't raised in the church, I knew nothing virtually about the Old Testament. You know how we teach these kids, you know, as we just dismiss them to their Sunday school, you know, they're getting what I never received. So as a college freshman, here I was trying to learn the Bible and unlearn some things that were wrong thinking on my part, and I had no awareness of the Bible stories. I mean, I knew the names David and Goliath, but didn't know anything about them. And for all I knew, you know, Goliath was the good guy, David was the bad guy, you know. So the Lord just began to show me through his word, and I was sort of discipled by a few men on the college campus who were involved in a college ministry of discipleship. So I thought I might go on staff at this Christian ministry on campus, and so they actually sort of sent me out after I graduated to Fort Collins, Colorado, to sort of check them out and see if I would want to go on staff full-time with them. And as a requirement, they said you also have to take these 4 Institute for Biblical Studies courses this summer. And that was the summer of 1982. And the first class I had was on the Old Testament, which is exactly what I needed. And this Christian ministry would tab as invitees certain seminary professors from evangelical seminaries to come and do these summer courses. And that Old Testament course that I took was taught by Dr. Walter Kaiser, who was a preeminent Old Testament scholar at the time, still alive, still writing books. So this was a game changer, spiritually speaking. And I increased in my knowledge of Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament. And the Lord, through experiences like that, really directed me along a seminary path so that I could really be taught and equipped for the sake of potentially being a preacher. And that's sort of how the Lord saved me and gave me a new path.
Great. I was converted reading the Living Bible Catholic edition, so I'd say the NIV was a little better.
I'm unaware of the Living Bible Catholic edition.
I'll show it to you. So you've had a long and close association with John MacArthur over the years. Can you kind of sketch out for us your preparation for ministry, your journey in ministry, and touch on your relationship with John?
Yeah, the wonderful providence of God, because if you think about it, how would a hick from Arkansas ever sort of get out to California and link up with John MacArthur? It is a study in providence. When I was in college, newly converted, I was a communications major, radio and television. And one day I was in the radio and television building, and these 2 twin brothers, Dave and Rich Cristiano, were witnessing to another guy in the hallway. And I realized, okay, these might become good friends, because I saw the commonality of commitment to the gospel. So I introduced myself to them, and we began talking there in the hallway, and I called them Sons of Thunder, because they witnessed to everything that breathed, and perhaps even some things that don't breathe. So I was really encouraged by them, though they were about as blunt and bold as one could be. And in the process of that friendship, they immediately gave me a cassette tape. Do you guys remember what cassette tapes are? You know, the little block thing with the two holes in them. And they gave me a sermon by a guy named John MacArthur. And it was called Empty Words, Empty Hearts from Matthew 7. Sermon on the Mount. And so one of them said, go up with this cassette tape to your dorm room right now. Do not pass gold. Do not collect 200 or 100. And go into your dorm room and listen to this message right now. So that's exactly what I did. I obeyed. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I was going to church, but it was, I would say, marginally conservative. It was certainly not expositional preaching. And I would say doctrinally lax and weak. But that's all I knew. And so I could just tell there's something different about this preaching than what I'm getting as a diet for preaching. And so I asked them, how do you get more of this guy? And he said, well, there's a tape lending library that if you order 12 tapes at a time, it'll come to you through snail mail, of course, as we know now. And as you are listening to those 12, it comes a little card that you can order 12 more. Now, you could order less than that, but I was hungry. So I would then make an order for 12 more, and while I was listening to the first 12, the little card went back through the post mail, and then they would send another 12. So I just, through about 3 years of my college experience, listened to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of John MacArthur messages. And I was fascinated by it because I began to understand that understanding the Bible verse by verse is the key to understanding the Bible and how it sequentially flows and context and of course, by a preeminent teacher. And I really wasn't listening to anybody else. I really didn't know about anybody else. This particular Christian ministry that was impacting me, they weren't, you know, feeding me anything near like this. And so I just kept listening through my college days. And I always said to myself, you know, one of these days, because I was listening to his exposition through the book of Ephesians, what would it be like, because he made so many references to Grace Community Church. I mean, not the Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada, but a Grace Community Church, you know, another one. And so I was listening to these, and he was giving personal references about the church, about Grace Church. And I just thought, boy, I wonder what it would be like to actually go out there and sort of check out this Grace Community Church. Well, I didn't know how to do that, and somebody encouraged me to go to a seminary that was in Memphis, Tennessee. And so I applied there. I was accepted. This was right after I graduated from college. And so the following fall, I entered that seminary, but I kept listening to these messages, and I kept saying to myself, I think I want to go out there. And I'm just pulled through these messages to sort of go there. And so about halfway through that first year, I applied to Talbot Theological Seminary because, well, that's where John MacArthur graduated from, so if it was good for him, it might be good for me. I knew nothing. And I was accepted, and when the spring semester came to an end, on June 1st of 1983, I packed what little I had in my car, and I drove out to La Mirada, California, where Talbot Theological Seminary, which is the seminary that is the graduate school on the theological seminary side of Biola University in La Mirada, where our dear brother graduated. So I just said, I want to get a job, I want to go to Talbot, and I want to be a member of Grace Church. So in June, I started attending very first Sunday, Grace Community Church. I became a member, and I would traverse about maybe 45, 50 minutes between Grace Church and Talbot Seminary, and I did that for 3 years. But they gave me opportunity at Grace Community Church to do some teaching. One of the men who was there was both a pastor at Grace Church, but also a professor at Talbot. And so I had some classes with him, and he gave me opportunities to teach fundamentals of the faith and some Lagos Bible Institute courses and whatnot there in the mid-80s. And at one point, this professor and pastor there at Grace said, hey, there's an opening for a study guide editing position where you could actually be paid full-time to convert John MacArthur's sermons in a particular series to study guide format that Moody Publishing would publish. Some of you may have seen those little white books with the red lettering on the spine. And how would you like to work full-time editing John MacArthur's sermons into study guide form? And I said, no, I'm not interested in that. So I said, yes, you know. So I interviewed with the elders of Grace Church, because at the time, Grace to You, it was known as Word of Grace Communications at that point, it was not organizationally separate from the church. It was not its own 501c3 entity. So I had to interview with the elders. And so on February 10th of 1986, I started my first day, Monday, as a study guide editor. And through the process of doing that, over the next several months, I was asked by John MacArthur to help him respond to some letters from listeners who would be asking certain Bible questions. And so they said, now we want you to add, in addition to this editing work, correspondence work, where you're answering on John's behalf, and then it's sent to him, and then he, you know, if he likes it, send it on to the listener. And so I started doing that, and then in October of 1986, John MacArthur called me to his office at the church. And of course, I'd only been on staff for, what, maybe eight months or so at the time. And of course, you know, when a guy like that summons you to his office, there's only two options. Number one, he's very thankful for what you're doing and he wants to tell you that, or you're fired. You're a heretic. Please don't ever come around here again. And I assumed the latter, but it was the former. And he said, I want you to become my personal assistant and to work with me full-time here so that I can use some additional help, and I want you to be that guy. And of course, I looked behind me. I looked to the side. This is a joke. This is all a setup. And no, it was real. And so in fact, that month, I got married. So I was 25 years old. I had just turned 26 in June and had no business doing what he was asking me to do, because shortly thereafter, he asked me to become the senior associate pastor of Grace Community Church and to lead the church staff, which at that time had 36 pastors. I mean, we had pastors for everything, Brian. We had pastors for left-handed bowlers. And so, and most of them could be, and certainly some of them were, twice my age. So I don't know why he took this Arkansas boy, but I'm assuming the Lord had something to do with it, and that it was a time for me to learn and grow. And of course, what an education it was, especially with regard to preaching, pastoral ministry, etc. So I stayed in that position for 10 years, from 1986 to 1996. But it was sort of, I think, time for me to figure out, can I be the senior pastor of my own church? I was 35, turning 36 in June, and a church had contacted me from my home state of Arkansas in Little Rock. They were losing their pastor, a fellow by the name of Steve Lawson, who had been preaching and pastoring there for 14 years, at the Bible Church of Little Rock in Little Rock, Arkansas. And he was leaving to go pastor a church in Mobile, Alabama. And so they were looking for a pastor. And we went through a long process starting in January of 1996. And by August of 1996, I was the pastor of the Bible Church of Little Rock. And at that time, my wife and I, who obviously we got married in 1986, so by 1996, my wife and I had five children. The youngest was 5 months when we left California to go to Little Rock. And he was the sixth. He was the sixth. And then we had two more in Little Rock for a total of eight children. And so it was a grand time of learning and growing. And again, I was young enough and dumb enough to think I could do it. And the Lord took me through many, many trials, many tests of pride, tests of humility and brokenness and leadership and preaching and teaching, counseling, shepherding. It was training par excellence. So that's what took me to the Bible Church of Little Rock.
And you were there, what, about 10 years? Or
15.
15?
From 1996 until 2011. And I came out to Grace Church. I was still sort of connected because I was serving on the board of directors for Grace to You and on the board of directors for the Masters, now known as the Masters University and the Masters Seminary. So I would go out often, including Shepherd's Conferences and whatnot. So in one of those meetings in 2010, it actually started in 2009, but long time to pray about it. John was celebrating his 40th anniversary on February 9th of 2009. And it was kind of more euphoric and happy and blissful and exciting because it was his 40th. And I was asked to come out and give a speech to, you know, commemorate this time, and so I did that, and afterwards, John and Patricia sort of took me aside, Patricia is his wife, and just said, Patricia said, why are you still in Arkansas? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you in California? You're out of the will of God. And so I just thought it was a joke, and the following, that was on a Saturday following Monday, John sat me down and said, I want you to come back. I want you to come back and help me finish strong. Now, if you know anything about John MacArthur right now, he just turned 83 and he's still the pastor of Grace Community Church. So I don't know what help me finish strong really means. I think he may live longer than myself, actually. So it started a process of dialogue. And it was at that time that John was thinking through the idea of especially not just the Master Seminary and the training of men, but training young men, especially those who wanted to go out and start or revitalize local churches, which became known ultimately as Grace Advance, a ministry there at Grace. And so from 2009 to May of 2011, I was praying, thinking, and ultimately decided that it was the Lord's plan for me to come out in 2011 to help start and lead Grace Advance. And it's still going. Somebody else leads it now. But that was an exciting time.
Yeah, so I was in Little Rock and gave Lance a call and said, hey, can we get together? He goes, well, I moved to Los Angeles 2 weeks ago. So...
This is true.
Yeah. So
I heard he was coming, and I left very quickly.
That's been my conclusion for years.
You can tell he and I have wonderful banter back and forth.
So you did Grace Advance, and then that came to a close for you.
It did. After 4 years of doing Grace Advance, helping these young guys, I think we helped I think it was maybe 38 churches that had been either started or revitalized through that four-year period. But I really began to wonder, can an old man like me actually be the one who could start a church? I mean, I had helped others, but I hadn't been that guy. And so I approached John and said, it looks like you're going to be here for more time. And I'm thinking that I would like to start a local church in an area that we were living in Southern California, which is Thousand Oaks. It's the Ventura County area. And there are a number of large cities, and so obviously millions of people. But in that area of Thousand Oaks, 130,000 population, I did not know of a single church in a city of 130,000 that had a sequential, verse-by-verse Bible expositor and a church that had a philosophy of ministry that I would be committed to. So we were living in Moorpark, California, where our good friend Errol Hale has a church.
And Errol's nephew is back. Oh, maybe he left when he saw you get up here.
Yeah, exactly.
He was back here.
Oh, okay.
And then we have Kyle Wassel, yes. Who was...
I see Kyle right there.
...was in Moorpark with Errol as well.
Yeah. So he was in Moorpark. I was living in Moorpark at the time, but I knew that only, you know, about 20, 25 minutes away in the heart of Thousand Oaks, there was no Bible teaching church with a philosophy of ministry that I think we'd all be comfortable in attending and ministering in. So John vacillated about four or five times. No, you shouldn't do that. I don't want you to do that. I want you to stay here. Help me finish strong. And I said, well, John, you're doing okay on your own. And so about four or five goes back and forth. And then finally he says, you know, I agree with you. He has a little place in Camarillo, California, which is only 10 minutes from the Thousand Oaks area, and he knew that there was a paucity of good Bible teaching there. So we finally came to a meeting of the minds, and on January 1st of 2015, we started Thousand Oaks Bible Church. It eventually merged with another church that asked us. They were hurting, they were flagging. They were not a church that we would want to be a part of. Numbers of changes would have to be made. And through the process of dialoguing with them for 1 year privately, we decided to take the two congregations and make them one. And that was a church called Bethany Church. And after about 2 years of ministering inside that fellowship with both groups, we changed the name to Bethany Bible Church. We added a brand new constitution and bylaws, brand new doctrinal statement, which was the doctrinal statement of my church, Thousand Oaks Bible Church. And we went from being a church plant that didn't have our own facility. We first met in a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregational building for about 8 months, and then we were growing, and then we had to go to a boys and girls club there in Thousand Oaks and met there. And then this church came along and said, we don't have a pastor, you are one. You don't have a facility, we have one. Would you be interested? And we would never have been able to have this beautiful campus that they have now if we hadn't merged with them. So I was there for 7 years, from 2015 to January of 2022. And the very Sunday that I left, which was the first Sunday of this year, was the exact 7th year anniversary of being there in Thousand Oaks.
So you pastored Bethany Bible Church.
Where our brother, I asked him to come and preach, and he preached in our congregation. Wonderful message and great fellowship with he and Ariel, with me and my wife Beth.
Yeah. So you got a call to go do something else.
That
you really
true.
Vacillated on that too, right? That was a tough decision.
It was. I think I would still be there to this day in Thousand Oaks, pastoring Bethany Bible, were it not for my wife's death. My wife, almost 1 month, maybe a few days extra from when I was here last in October of 2017, on December 2nd, just, what, four weeks and a few days after being here with you, suddenly and without warning, my wife was not feeling well on a particular day, which I'll mention in the message. And I was actually in Baltimore, Maryland, preaching for a brother. And I got one of those calls that you never want to get. She wasn't feeling well. Two of our daughters were still in the home, the last two, the ones that were born in Arkansas. And they said, "Dad, something's wrong with Mom. Something's very wrong. She's not making sense. She's not well." And so I said, "Get her to the emergency room immediately." And after a few hours of examination, she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer that had already gone from the left lobe of her lung to several cancer spots that they saw in her brain. And so the Lord gave us 2 years and 4 months together through a tough, tough battle. And she went to be with the Lord on March 30th of 2020, right as COVID was hitting. And had it not been for something like that, and then a couple of years later, I would still be there. But because of her death and the way I saw things at the church, Beth was the head of women's ministry. She was a wonderful pianist, though she wasn't the pianist for the church, but she sort of was for the ladies, always playing for them, always leading them musically in their meetings. She was the head of the ministry, as I said. Beth was very, very elegant, very classy, very godly. All the women were drawn to her. And when we received the word about the cancer on December 2nd of 2017, she was so sick that she immediately had to step out of that role. So I watched for almost 5 years the huge hole. There wasn't anyone else who, number one, was quite like that to fill the role exactly as she'd done, and number two, none of the ladies who wanted to. And so because of that, I thought in my heart and spoke to the elders and said, after a long period of time of reflection and prayer, "Men, I don't know what God's will is, but I may actually be, if I stay, a hindrance to the growth of the church, especially as it relates to the women. Because I sense that perhaps you need a pastor and his wife with the beautiful blending of his masculinity and her femininity, so that, not that every pastor's wife has to be the head of women's ministry and a pianist, and you know, the churches don't hire pastor and pastorette, but she had a unique role in that church. And not only did it leave a hole to have no one beside me as my wife, perhaps would mean that I would be less than what the church would need. That probably is not true in all cases when there's a death of a pastor's wife. But I thought for that church and the merging together and what they needed, I just began to pray and say, "Men, pray with me that perhaps there would need to be a change here. If you don't think so, and ultimately if I don't think so, we'll just continue on." And there was another thing that was growing deeply in my heart, and that was I'd always trained men. always. Particularly training not only husbands and fathers, but training men for potential ministry roles and even vocational ministry roles. Preachers, associates, senior pastors, preaching from the pulpit. So I had always been involved from the very very get-go in a seminary called the Expositor Seminary that started and included my church in Little Rock and three other churches. And through the years, about 15, almost 16, I think this next fall will be the start of its 16th year, 80 men have been trained with a 96-unit degree program, Master of Divinity, and these 80 men have been sent out. Now these campuses of the Expositor Seminary have grown not to just the four that we had at the beginning, but now 11 campuses across the country. Local churches who are churches that are seeking to train their own men for full-time pastoral ministry instead of letting an institutional seminary do it. And you know what? There are great institutional seminaries, and they do it the way they believe it needs to be done best. But we believe that training men in a church-based form of theological education is most optimum, simply because you train the men. You are ministering to them. You're watching them. You're watching them both as they are educated on the theological side in the classroom, but you're also watching and giving them opportunity to minister in the local church, and you're seeing strengths and weaknesses, and you're shoring those up. This particular seminary, it's a three-year MDiv, but nobody has ever finished in 3 years. One, because the curriculum is so arduous, and two, the mentoring, the pastoral mentoring part of it goes beyond those 3 years. So the average student is in the seminary and in that church for 6 years. So it sort of combines both their education and their mentoring so that at the end of 6 years, they may be far more ready to go into a church context. Most of the guys that graduate in 3 years in a seminary, they go and they learn under another man, and it's many more years, and particularly often more than just those three. Well, we wanted to see the 6 years come and go and see if the men can go right into those contexts. And some of them do. Some of them still go on to associate pastoral ministries. So they approached me in February of 2021 about from March of 2020 to February of 2021, it was that time of prayer, that time of thinking, and it was also true that because of the onerous restrictions on and through the COVID dynamic in California, we didn't even have the opportunity to bury my wife for 9 months. She died in March of 2020, and her memorial service was November 21st of that year. And so because of that, the men at the Expositor Seminary, who are some of my dearest friends on the planet, were just ministering to me and talking with me. And then in a couple of months, which would have been that January-February timeframe, they said, come down, come to our Courageous Churchmen Conference there in Jupiter, Florida, where the seminary has its hub campus. We want to talk to you about something. And so in February, I talked to them. They extended an invitation for a process of me becoming the vice president of the Expositor Seminary. The pastor of that church, Jerry Ragg, who's one of my dearest friends, is also the president, but he can't do both of those in a full-time context. So he said, I can pastor the church if you'll run the seminary. And the challenge, folks, is those eight kids of mine have 13 grandchildren of mine. And all the grandchildren reside in Southern California. So you want to know how hard a decision that would be. So it took me 9 months to pray through that. From February until basically the latter part of August, first part of September. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and talked to my kids and talked to others. And I even sat down at a Fire International conference with your pastor to seek his counsel. And it appeared as though that should be something that I should do. And so I agreed to do that. And then the following November of last year, I moved to Jupiter, Florida. And my kids have not disowned me. They're still my children. The grandchildren, I try to get out very often to see. And it's working out well. And I think even part of the dynamic is I was the only preacher my kids ever knew. I was such a powerful force on a human level in their lives. And one of the things that made me think about leaving was the idea of their need in their late 20s and middle 30s now to be trusting the Lord and dependent and to be challenged to grow at a greater pace if Dad wasn't a minute away. And I think that's what happened. And I still see it happening.
So I think we had come out maybe in 2018, if I remember, and just had a wonderful time with you and Beth. And Lance and I are sitting there talking, and Ariel and Beth are over there laughing hysterically. And it was a great time. And
I asked them later what they were laughing. They said, "We were laughing at the two of you."
Yeah, I'm sure that was probably true. But so through that process, and we prayed for you like many, many people did, prayed for you and Beth regularly. Through that trial, and I remember getting texts from you when she was in the hospital and you guys weren't even able to go in to be with her.
That's right.
What as you look back, what is one of the biggest things that stands out to you that God either taught you or did for you that you look back with just extreme gratitude?
Number one comes immediately to my mind is the wonderful sovereignty and providence of our God. It's true that because the hospital and, of course, so much of the country, right as COVID was hitting around March 15th, Beth was hospitalized on March 15th. And so because of that fearful, scared, frightened nature of what COVID was posing in our country and around the world, they were restricting things so severely in California that it was very surreal to drive my car to the hospital, and there's not one single car in the parking garage of a very large hospital. You know, it's almost like you're thinking, has there been a detonated bomb? Is there no one around because they're all staying away because of the melee? It was very surreal. It was very strange. I had summoned my children because some of them live out of state, the ones that don't have kids yet, and summoned them all back to California because their mom was dying. And they wouldn't let us in to the hospital. They wouldn't let my kids say goodbye to their mother. And I was able to get her into a hospital room, which became ultimately a hospice. And they actually asked me to leave as well. I made several appeals to the hospital personnel. And I had a good friend, pastor friend, who was on the board of directors of the hospital. And I think he spoke to them on my behalf and explained the situation. And so they did let me come back in about a day and a half. And I was able to be there and minister to my wife. My kids, on the day that they said, okay, we can let your kids come in, but they could only come in one at a time, and they had to restrict themselves to 20 minutes with their mother. And my wife was so ill, but she knew what was happening, and she wanted to give them a last charge as their mother. And we decided to go in reverse birth order. So my youngest daughter was first. They made the kids, my adult kids and their spouses, five of the eight were married at that time. And they made my kids and their spouses stand outside the hospital, couldn't come into the facility. And they made the exception to allow, because of my dying wife, one at a time had to sign in, had to be tested, temperature tested, etc. And a badge that I had would be given to them, and they could go up and see their mother for 20 minutes to say goodbye. That's extremely hard. But through all of those processes, I saw the Lord sovereignly and providentially allow certain things to happen that gave our family a sense of closure that perhaps wasn't happening anywhere else in the hospital. I see that as remarkable and a God-blessed thing. And that allows your faith to soar and to grow. And so when the fourth child had said goodbye to their mother, and of course when these kids of mine were coming down from the elevator after seeing her, praying with her, they were seeing me because they had to give me the badge that I had to give to the next one, and they would hug me, and they wouldn't let me go. And I had to painfully say, you have to let me go because your siblings need to go and see their mother. And that was hard. It's extremely hard. And at the fourth adult child who was hugging me and not letting me go, I got a tap on my shoulder. And I turned around, and there was a lady standing there, and she introduced herself as the chief nursing officer of the hospital. And apparently what was happening with my kids, those first four, they were going up and talking to their mother, and they were singing hymns together. And the nurses were coming into the room, and they were hearing such things, the prayers, the dialogue, the singing. And it apparently melted some hearts. And the CNO, the chief nursing officer, introduced herself and said, I think what's happening right now to you and your family is ridiculous. And so I'm the chief officer in the hospital right now, and I'm going to allow all of you to come in at once. And I see that as a precious providence of God. And so we all went up and were singing and reading scripture and praying. And my dear, frail, little bony wife was laying in her hospital bed, rising her arms so that as a pianist she could help us stay in tune. And she was singing her heart out, even as she was dying. And 3 days before her death. She had not woken up for a week. She was on heavy, heavy pain meds. And on that day, I had gone to the house, which is only 2 minutes away. My house is only 2 minutes from the hospital, to take a shower and then immediately come back. And my oldest son called me on my cell phone when I was putting my shoes back on. "Dad, Dad, come back up to the hospital. Mom's awake." And so I put my shoes on as quickly as I ever have, jumped back in the car, and I had the first parking spot in the parking garage because nobody was there. And I ran up to the hospital room, and she had fallen back asleep. And I said, "What did she say? What happened?" And all my kids were there and their spouses. And they just said, "Mom just flittered her eyes open, and she saw that we were all around there." And all my, especially my girl kids, were all screaming and crying and telling her how much they loved her and how much she was a precious, faithful mom to them. And she said, "I love you all." Those were the words of my wife in response. And praise God, all eight of my children profess to know and love Christ. And so there were about 32 people in that little small room. And they gave us complete permission to go in there. And they began to hear our very loud singing in the whole wing of the hospital. And on the day before my wife's death, which was a Sunday, she died on Monday, 3:30, March 30th, in 2020 at 4:40 p.m. You think I'll ever forget that? And on the day before, I was holding her hand and I was stroking her hair and kissing her on the forehead and telling her how much I loved her, how sweet and how gracious and how godly she had been, and what a fantastic mother. She was, with a couple of miscarriages in there, pregnant during the first 13 years of our marriage 10 times. And she loved children and wanted to have more. And I was just telling her how much I loved her. I didn't know if she could hear me. They tend to say that hearing's the last thing to go. And she flittered her eyes open one last time. And I was kissing her forehead, and a couple of my kids were behind me. I couldn't see what they were doing. And my dear wife said to me, "I love you." And those were the last words she ever said. What I didn't know was the night that I had to tell my kids that I was moving to the Expositor Seminary and going to the other coast. There was a lot of weeping, a lot of crying, but because my kids had worked through it during these 9-month period as well, they said, "Dad, we actually agree with you. This is God's will for you." And one of them said, "Dad, what you don't know is, do you remember when on the day before Mom's death, you were stroking her hair and you were kissing her forehead and she said, 'I love you'? I said, 'I'll never forget it as long as I live.'" And they said, "Well, one of the daughters-in-law, she captured that on her phone. And we've taken about 9 months to let you go through some more of the process of what the Lord's taken you through. And we think tonight we should give you that video." So I didn't even know it existed. So I watched it around midnight that night when our meeting ended. I was alone. I only had one child left in the home, my youngest daughter. And she heard me watching that video, and she came into my room, and we cried and prayed and cried and prayed. And when you have godly children, and when you have a godly wife, and when the Lord gives you ways and means to grow spiritually, even through the death of your own flesh, you learn a lot of lessons. And those are some of the lessons that I learned. God is good. Psalm 119, 68a, God is good and does good. I don't question His goodness at all. It was His plan. It's a frowning providence, to be sure. But it is not the last word, because she's alive.
Amen.
And she will be getting a resurrection body, as we all will on the great day.
Amen.
And she's worshiping our Savior.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, brother. And there's a little poem, many of you have heard it. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And we should always be thankful for a life well lived to the glory of God. As Newton says in Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare, he says, let me die thy people's death. And Beth most certainly did.
Amen. Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you rescued a little boy brought up by a single mom and have used him over these many years for the good of others and for your glory. And we thank you for 8 kids and their spouses and 13 grandkids. And we thank you for the life of our dear sister, Beth Quinn. And we thank you that she finished well. She died in faith. Father, we pray that all of us who name the name of Christ would be able to do and say the same. And we now pray that in the hour to come, that as we gather to worship you and to hear your word, that you would draw near to us to do us eternal good. And we ask this in the blessed name of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Amen.
Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.